Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him and her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And then the 10 heard it. They were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we come to you after long weeks, some filled with excitement and good connections and fun, some filled with stress and worry, some filled with disappointment. Lord, you know where our hearts are, and you know what we need. So as we come to worship, we know even though our focus here is you and not ourselves, we know that even as we worship you, that you, out of your benevolent love for us, are seeking to meet us where we're at. And so, Lord, in the Word, we trust and look in expectation to how you're going to be meeting us where we're at in this Word. Lord God, we'd ask for clarity and help to understand what you are saying through the Scripture. Lord, I ask as a preacher, Lord, for clarity, and also, Lord, that I would be constrained to say only what you would have me say. And for all of us, Lord, we look to you through your Holy Spirit as our guide and inspiration. We thank you, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This week, our encounter with Jesus focuses on the family of Zebedee, which is a cool last name to have. But we're focusing on James and John. And James and John are well known in the Bible. James wrote the book of James, and John wrote the books of John, 1st and 2nd John, and also the book of Revelation. So we see in this passage that as their disciples, these are turn out to be fairly famous disciples, but we see that in this passage, they need their mom to come to them, come with them and propose something to Jesus. And this is kind of a startling request that we just read about, especially considering what happened in the passage right before this passage. We didn't read this the passage right before this passage, but if you want to look it up, it's in verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17. And in that passage, basically, Jesus is talking about his death. They're on their way to Jerusalem in this passage, and actually, which is appropriate for us because we will start Lent next week, which is our 6 weeks of preparation as we kind of walk with Jesus to the cross. So they're kind of in that same situation. Jesus has led them on the way to Jerusalem. And as they're on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is telling them that when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. He's preparing them for what's going to happen. But we see that the response to their preparation is not exactly what we'd expect. You know, if just imagine if like a close friend of yours or a respected teacher told you like, "Hey, you know what? A week from now, I'm going to get killed." You'd probably be like, "No way! You're not going to. No way! What's going to happen?" You'd be disbelief. It'd be anger. You'd be wanting to defend them and say, "No, that's not going to be so. I'm going to stop that person." But here we see the disciples responded in a very different way. We see that James's mother comes up, kneels before him and says, "Say that these two sons of mine, say that they will sit on one side and at the other hand, at the right hand and left hand, in your kingdom." And again, we don't know why the mother has been tasked to do this in our passage. It seems that Matthew and Mark kind of have a different memory of this, because in Mark, it's actually not the mother who comes up and asks Jesus these words, but it's actually the brothers themselves that do it. So we can see that the brothers are behind this. And the request to the brothers is that they would be basically Jesus' right-hand men, that they would be, you know, the prime minister and the secretary of state when Jesus comes into his power in his kingdom. And we see in our passage that when the other disciples find out that these two disciples did this, they are furious. We can see that in our passage it says they were indignant. But that really underscores what the Greek word means. The Greek word means, you know, ready to fight. It means furious. It means just, you know, incredibly angry. And why would the disciples be angry? Well, it could be that they had a righteous indignation because, you know, Jesus had just told them about their death, his death, and they're talking about, you know, being on his right hand and left hand. But most likely it was because James and John beat them to the punch. They got there first. The other disciples wanted to ask the question, but James and John did it first. So with both James and John, his mother, and the disciples, we can see that they did not get what Jesus was saying that day. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Jesus is talking about a cross, and they're talking about being first in the kingdom. They're talking about power and ambition. He's talking about being killed. Obviously, there was not a connection about what was happening there. But instead, it's very interesting to see how he responds. Jesus could have responded with anger. He could have crushed them with rebuke, telling them just how off they are, how terrible disciples they are. But instead, we see that Jesus uses a very different tactic. He uses this as a teaching moment to teach them and to prepare them for what is to come. Jesus had just spoken about that he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise from the dead, and he's not going to be with them all the time. So in this passage, Jesus is showing them, this is what's going to happen to you. After I'm gone, after I'm resurrected, this is what you're going to face. These are going to be the challenges that you face as Christians. And how are you going to respond to them? Are you going to respond with ambition for power, ambition to get ahead, or are you going to respond with ambition for my kingdom and the things that I am telling you? And so that's the challenge we see before us in this passage today. We are challenged basically between two understandings of ambition. Now, when we understand ambition in our lives, I mean, ambition is something all of us have been taught since we were, you know, little all the way through school and into adulthood. I mean, in school, in jobs, you know, by your parents, you're taught, like, you know, stay hungry, get ahead, you know, take every advantage, do what you can, like, you know, got to take your shot when the shot's there. And so from our modern perspective, actually, James and John and their mother are just doing what they should. They're taking their shot. You know, the opportunity's there, and they took it. And Jesus never says, hey, your ambition is wrong. I think that's too much of a kind of a reductionist understanding of this passage. Ambition wrong, you know, faith good. Because actually, we see a lot of ambition in the disciples. The ambition, if you look in the book of Acts, the disciples are full of ambition. I mean, they have the ambition to go throughout the world and share the gospel, but it's a different type of ambition. It's an ambition that is informed by different values. And that's a challenge really for us here in this passage, is what are the values that underscore our ambition? I mean, some of us, I know, and I know some of you, that your ambitions are very high. You are very ambitious about work, about school, about getting ahead, life, and things like that. And even if you don't feel very ambitious, we all have ambitions. We all have things we want to strive for, things we want to accomplish. Could be in your home, could be in your hobbies, could be in other things. We all have ambitions of some sort. And Jesus doesn't squash those ambitions, but he seeks to redirect them into his kingdom. And so over the next few minutes, we're going to look at three ways that Jesus redirects our ambition into more of a kingdom-based ambition by looking at three different values that we see in this passage. Basically, Jesus outlines what it means to be a disciple in this passage. And being a disciple firstly means a high view of Jesus, which seems obvious, but we'll see how not obvious it is as we go through the passage. Secondly, being a disciple involves suffering. That if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer, which is goes against the grain of often the messages that we have or have heard about, you know, God and God's blessings to us. And then thirdly, that being a disciple involves servanthood. It involves going down rather than going up in terms of ambition. It's an anti-ambition in a sense. So we're going to look at these as we seek to grapple with who are we called to be in the midst of the struggles and challenges that we will face every day in our lives. And so let's firstly look at the first one, that discipleship means a high view of Jesus. Now, again, like I just said, this is a pretty obvious kind of first step that, of course, if you want to be a disciple, you should follow Jesus. You know, you're going to be a disciple of something else if you're not following Jesus. So if that's new to you, then, you know, I'm sorry. You know, if you're not here to follow Jesus or at least thinking about Jesus in some way, then you're kind of missed the mark of what we're doing at church here. But there's a confusion here about following Jesus, we see. Because in our passage, we see that James and John and the mother were following Jesus. They were worshiping him when they asked this request. We see it in our passage. It says in verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something." Now, the word kneel in this passage in Greek means to worship. So even though she didn't fully understand who Jesus was, what Jesus was coming to do, she worshiped him. She believed in Jesus. She believed that Jesus was more than just a man. She believed he could do great things. She believed that he was the Messiah, the king that was coming. So here we are not facing a problem of unbelief. I think that's the first thing we need to see here, is we're not facing a problem of unbelief here. This is not for the pagans or the unbelievers or the secular world out there that doesn't believe in Jesus, whatever term you might want to give it. This is for us. If you're in this room and you believe in Jesus just a little bit, even if you're holding on to belief in Jesus by a thread, this applies to you. Because this is about how we as followers, even in the midst of belief, don't believe. So we see in this passage that this mother comes up to Jesus. She kneels before him in worship. She believes what Jesus is doing. She's for it. But she gives this request. "Say that, you know, these two sons of mine will be on your right and your left hand." So the problem for this mother is this. She had a high view of Jesus. She believed in Jesus. And we may believe in Jesus as well. But also, she had a higher view of her sons and their welfare. And the disciples, James and John, they had a high view of Jesus, but they had a higher view of their own position and their own ambition to get there. So there's the conflict right there. There's this conflict of what is the higher view? And Jesus cuts to the chase with this when he asks, "What do you want?" He asks that question, which he asks all throughout the Gospels. I think it is the most penetrating question in all the Gospels. What do you want? You could write a book about that, about your own life, if you just thought about it. Just think about that question for a second. Like when you're at home tonight, if you have a little time, just take a piece of paper and start writing down, what do you really want? What do you want? You know, at first it might be, well, I would like some more money. Maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a wife or a husband or whatever else, the obvious things. But you get down into it, you're going to go, what do I really, well, I want to feel loved. I want to be secure. I want to be known. I want to be respected. I want to be cared for. I want to feel useful. you know, I want to feel confident, whatever it might be. That question just is like an ocean. It will just go deeper and deeper the more you kind of think about it. And then you think about, what do you want in your faith? What do you really want in terms of a relationship with Jesus? You know, and again, it might start with little things. Well, I'd like Jesus to give me a car. No, maybe not. You know, I'd like confidence. I'd like security. I'd like, you know, good things in my life. I'd like the good life. But then you go deeper and you're like, yeah, I want confidence. I want a sense that God is with me. I want conviction to do what's right. I want, you know, to certainty that what I'm doing is right, that I'm following Jesus in the right way. Could be a lot of things like that. So Jesus asked that question, what do you want? What do you really want in asking me that question? Which one is going to be on the right side or the left hand? And in that, he is bringing out this conflict of values. This conflict of values, which one is higher? And in this way, we can see that this passage is bringing out this conflict of how hard it is to fully understand what Jesus is doing on the cross. If you have a hard time at times really grasping the magnitude of what it means that Christ has died for you in the world and what it means for you as a Christian, you're not alone, because all of us in this room do it. We constantly struggle with, where's this line, which is higher? I struggle with that on a daily basis, and I know you do as well. We lift Jesus high, but then we have these other things that are conflicting, and we're like, oh, where's the line? Which is higher? You know, just to even take a job, you could go like, hey, I'm working for my family, I'm working to glorify God, but really easily you could be glorifying yourself in your job. You know that line? Well, I lift high Jesus, but sometimes I lift myself higher, and we don't even realize we're doing it. Take for example worry. All of us worry. Some of us might be filled with worry and anxiety right now. I know some of you are really anxious about certain things right at this moment. And in the midst of that anxiety, we don't usually think about that also is kind of in this pendulum as well. That even worry has to do with which one are we lifting higher or not. Because when you think about worry, there is also this assumption that happens in worry. That when within worry, there's this assumption that God does not know what he's doing. When we are worrying, we are saying that I know better than God. That God is not with me. That God is not here. That God's not in the midst of what I'm going through. If you think about it, that's what we're doing. Every time we worry, and especially when you let that worry consume you. You know, just the other day I was confronted with this. I was worried about something, and I was just thinking about it and thinking about it, and I was confronted with this question of, well, who do I have faith in? Do I have faith in God or not? And I realized I was putting the worry higher than Jesus at that moment. I have a high view of Jesus. I preach about Jesus every week. I believe in Jesus. But also, yeah, that insecurity, that fear, that worry was definitely in a higher position at that moment. And that's a challenge, I think, for all of us. Whether it's worry, whether it's anxieties about your job, whether it's worries about your children, whether it's worried about your future, whether it's worries about your relationships, all those things, we have this confrontation of which value is higher. Are we really valuing Jesus? Are we saying, Jesus, you are Lord? So if I'm not finding someone that I want to date or marry, I can still say, I will have peace with God. I will follow God in faith. If I'm not getting the job I want, if I go to interviews and, you know, I get turned down over and over again, I don't go, God, why? God, why? I go, I will be faithful. I will follow you. My desire is to have a job, and my job in my searching for a job is to be faithful in the midst of it. And that's a challenge. That's the first challenge. And that then, as we live out that challenge, it leads to the second value, and that's suffering. Because if we seek to have a high view of Jesus, it's going to lead to suffering. It's going to lead to pain. For some people, this leads to real suffering, like bodily injury and death. You know, I have a friend from Pakistan I met in the Netherlands, and they had taken refuge in the Netherlands after being basically run out of Pakistan. They were Christians. They had been living underground as Christians. But then in their village, some people found out that they were worshiping in their home, and they had invited some new members who, you know, they just found out. So a week later, they woke up in the middle of the night and their house was on fire. And they barely escaped with their lives. And then there was a mob of people that was waiting for them when they came out of their house and basically saying, "We will kill you if you come back here." They were Christians living out their faith, and that's what had happened to them. And the interesting thing was, when I talked to them, they said, "Praise God we're alive. Praise God that we're here. Praise God that we're safe." Not a sense of, "God, why did you do that?" It was a sense of, "God is with me in the midst of struggles." And even though maybe I actually think some of you might have faced that kind of, at least a little bit of that kind of suffering, maybe in your home country where you came from, maybe, you know, in some different ways. But for a lot of us, suffering's not going to happen in exactly that way. You know, we're in a land of freedom of religion. So hopefully we're not going to experience houses being burned down because we profess Jesus Christ. You know, we're in America. 89% of Americans call themselves Christians in some way or another. But still, if we seek to follow Christ, we will suffer. You know, in our passage, we read that James and John, Christ says to them, very kindly, he says, "You do not know what you're asking," when they ask him to be on their right hand and left hand. Because just remember, who's on the right hand and left hand of Jesus? Anyone know? Two thieves. Remember what happens at the end when he's dying. Who's on his right hand and left hand asking to be in paradise with him, or one of them asking? Two thieves. So what they're asking, ultimately, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." Because in a couple weeks, there's going to be two people on either side of me, but they're not going to be on paces of power. They're going to be dying on a cross with me. Do you want that? And they say, yeah, of course we do. Again, an idea that they didn't get it at all. But Jesus says something very interesting to them then. He says, "You will drink from my cup." Now, I don't know if you know what happened in the career of James and John, but in Acts 12, we read that James was hunted down by King Herod after Christ's resurrection. Because King Herod, after the church started getting established, he went through and persecuted Christians, and he tried to kill as many Christians as he could. So he caught James one day, and the soldiers pierced him and killed him with a sword. He died. John, we read, was exiled to Patmos, which is this little Greek island. He was exiled there by the emperor of Rome, Domitian. And he lived the rest of his life in exile by himself out in this little island, and he most likely died there. So both of them, this prophecy came true for in their lives, that their following of Jesus intentionally led them in the way of suffering. And I'd like to argue that in our lives as well, if we will seek to follow Christ, it will lead us in the path of suffering. Every time we, you know, if you're a parent and your kids have sports on Sundays, every time you try to say, "Yeah, we're going to value church and church fellowship," you'll suffer. People will go, "What?" It'll go against the way. Every time at work at the water cooler, when people are making jokes and talking about things that you know are not right, every time you say, "I'm not going to do that," you're going to suffer. People might look at you differently. They might not trust you as much. They might turn away from you. Every time you seek to kind of fight against temptation and say, "I'm going to follow Christ and I'm not going to take the temptation to sin or the easy way," you're going to suffer. It's just the way of faith. For some reason, many Christians have this idea that following God and following Christ leads to the good life, that your prayers will be answered, blessings will happen, that, you know, things will be great. And that is true in a sense, because Jesus does say that my way is the best way, that grace is the best thing, but it also is not true because it does not always lead to those things. Following Christ leads to conflict. And that's one thing Jesus is preparing his disciples for here, that you're gonna come face to face with the wall of the authorities, the wall of an unbelieving world. You're going to come face to face with this wall when you seek to follow me. And one of the biggest reasons of this is really the third value that we see, and that is the value of servanthood. When you seek to follow me, Jesus says, you're going to suffer because you're going to be living a different lifestyle that is very different than the world around me. And Jesus says this, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you, your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And before this passage, Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles, they lord over, you know, each other, and the way of greatness is to be above the other person. And so Jesus here just totally flips the script. Says, you want to be great? Here's how to be great. And I think that idea of greatness is such a common thing for us, because I think all of us in this room want to be great in some way or another, right? I don't think any of us woke up this morning going, I want to be mediocre or worse. You know, I just don't want to be good at anything. I want people to see me as not good at anything. Yeah, that's what I want. No, none of us did that. Even though we might not be aware of it, all of us want to be looked at by others as being intelligent and interesting. We want others to look at us and say, wow, they're great. You know, they might be a good Christian, or they're good at this or that, or they're interesting in this way, they're intelligent, they're thoughtful, whatever. We all want that. It's a very natural thing. And actually, that comes from creation, in a sense. If you think about it, we were created as being special. We're created with the image of God in us, though marred by sin. So there is this part of us that God says, yes, be great. Do great things. Create amazing things. Think amazing thoughts. Be in great relationships. We're created, in a sense, for greatness. Yet, as sin kind of taints that idea of greatness, it becomes a crooked sense of greatness, that we seek greatness for the wrong things. And so here Jesus gives them a whole different idea of greatness. That in the world, the idea of greatness is about going up, about getting more, about achieving more, achieving the heights. And this is easy to see. Just think about the people you think are the greatest people around you. Think about the greatest people in culture for you. The people who you go, wow, that person's awesome. That person's great. Whether it be sports stars or celebrities or business people or whatever. Just think about the people who are great. They're the people who have achieved heights. They have gone up. They have gotten more. That's the sense of greatness in the world around us. But Jesus then gives us this opposite idea of greatness. That greatness doesn't have to do with going up, it has to do with going down. Down to the needs of others. Down to loving and caring for your neighbor. In this passage, Jesus says, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Now, the word servant is a kind of interesting word because it's the word diakonos, which means waiter, like a table waiter, someone who serves you. And just think about kind of a waiter or waitress that has served you well the last time you went to a restaurant. Just think about some of the characteristics that they have had. Usually when someone serves you and you go, wow, they did a good job, I'm giving them a great tip, they it is because they think of your needs before theirs. A good waiter or waitress will never be like, hey, I had such a bad day. Oh, man, all these other people are terrible. You know, they're never going to talk about their life with you because it's about you, not about them. They're here to serve you. Usually, someone who has served you well is kind to you. You know, they have a smile on their face. They care for what you want and what you need. They will serve you in any way you need it. They will refill your drinks over and over and over again, though it might be annoying to them because it's about you, not them. And when Jesus uses that word, he is giving that idea that if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then your task is to be a servant of all, to put your others' needs above your needs, to care for others in greater ways than you care for yourself. And that is a huge challenge for all of us. That will lead us to suffering. That will lead us to pain. And it's interesting because he said, whoever wants to be great should be the servant among you. And what he was saying is the servant among the 12 disciples. As I shared about before, the 12 disciples were fighting against each other. They were warring about who is the best, who's going to get the most, who's going to be at the highest, you know, near Jesus. But Jesus says, okay, you want to be great, serve each other every day like you would serve me. Put their needs in front of yours every single day. Because in the end of this passage, Jesus says, that's what I do. I put your needs in front of my needs every day. That's what you should do. So think about how that works in this church. Because he's talking about us first. This does not happen in the world before it happens in this place, in this church. It always happens among the body of Christ before it happens in the church. And it's a sad thing because the church is not often known for this. I so wish the church was known for serving each other like you would serve Christ. But as we know, it's not. Churches around this country and this world are racked by controversy. You know, we see in the papers just in the last few weeks about new scandals of sexual abuse in the Baptist churches. You know, we've been dealing with all the scandals of sexual abuse in the Catholic Church. It's a rampant culture of abuse. We see just other controversy of like celebrity pastors abusing churches and controversy splitting churches. And that's what our secular brothers and sisters, that's what they see. When they look at the church, they go, oh yeah, headlines. I saw those. You're probably just like them. And so our challenge then is to show by how we treat each other in this place that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our challenge. No matter what happens in other churches, in this fellowship, with all our challenges, with all our struggles, with all our needs, with the personalities that make up this body, to show that Jesus Christ is Lord here. And we do that by serving each other, by acting as a slave to each other. That is how we do it. And then from that, we go out. And we can serve others. But we should never go out unless we're doing it here. Really. We have no witness out there with the world. They should not listen to us in any way, shape, or form unless we're doing it here. And so that means in the midst of our imperfections, in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our needs, in the midst of our struggles, every day, every one of us, our challenge and our joy is to say, I will treat you and your needs as more important than mine. And that is such a challenge. It's going to lead us to suffer. We're going to suffer with ourselves. We're going to suffer in conflict with ourselves. We're going to fail because we're not going to do it well. We're going to rely more on our own criticisms and frustrations, anger, than on Christ and forgiveness and kindness and grace. We're going to do that. But that's the challenge, like I talked about last week, about whether standing outside and sitting inside. That's the challenge for us to sit. I was reminded of this the other day when I was thinking about my last church in the Netherlands. At my last church in the Netherlands, there was this time where one of our elders came under a lot of criticisms. It wasn't anything huge like abuse or anything, but it was two people in the church kind of really blamed him for being uncaring and domineering, and they said a lot of really, really, really mean things about him. And it was done in kind of a passive-aggressive way. They wouldn't say it to the elders or to the leaders of the church or to the pastors, but they'd, you know, it'd come in rumor. Like people just kind of sharing their toxic little words with each other. And then it would just build up till a lot of people were like, what's going on here? Why is he such a monster? Why is he so terrible? We should get rid of him. So it was my task and the other pastor's task, firstly, to be able to kind of talk to him about it. And then it became kind of the elders to talk about it as well. But as I talked about it, he was saying, you know, I think this comes out of a personal conflict this person has with me. And I don't know why they're doing this to me. It seems really hurtful, and other people will corroborate that I'm not like this and I didn't do this. But I thought most interesting about his response is through a lot of struggle and a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, and a lot of anger, he came to this conclusion that it was his job to serve these people who were so angry at him. I think he read this passage. He told me he read, it was one of these passages about the first being last. And he felt that regardless of what was going on, it was his job to think of their needs more than his. It was his job to care about them and to seek reconciliation and forgiveness. So he went to their houses. They didn't want to speak to him, but he would just do everything he could to just seek forgiveness and seek love. And I thought that was such an opposite response than most of us would have. If someone accused us, was angry at us, did things like that to us, that we felt were they weren't warranted, we would respond in anger and defensiveness and frustration. We would get back at them. We'd seek to hit back harder. But the way of Jesus leads us to servanthood. And so that's a challenge. Is along with that elder that I knew many years ago, just to struggle with this. Because it's going to lead you to suffering. To struggle with what does it mean for you to be a servant of all? To start here being a servant of each other. What does that mean for us in this fellowship? What does it mean that we care for the other's needs more than our needs? What does it mean for us? And then what does that mean for your coworkers? What does it mean for your family? What does it mean for your friends? What does it mean for those outside the doors of this church in this neighborhood? You know, when we look at the two ways of life that are before us here, Plato once taught that he said, how can anyone be happy if they're a slave to others? He taught that you must be free. Freedom is your goal and your hope. But really, Jesus' response to that is, how can anyone be happy unless they're a slave to others? And that's our challenge. Christ offers us grace and says there will be blessings. If you seek to be on the bottom, at the back, there will be blessings. Seek those and you will find life. Let your ambition be reoriented towards God's kingdom, not going up, but going down. As you seek that, I encourage you that you will find joy, that you'll find grace, that you will find hope as you walk that way. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, what a hard passage this is for us. These last few weeks have been all hard passages, God, where two ways of life are presented to us. Lord, we can see a way of life that we often have lived without even knowing it our whole lives. The way that really just focuses on ourselves, what we want, what we need, what we can get. But we see now, Lord, through your Son, that there is this whole new way, a new vision of life that is counter to our sinful understanding of ourselves in the world. That we're called to live this whole different way. Up is down, down is up, left is right. It's all mixed up, God, in our way of understanding things. But Lord, help us understand the deep wisdom that your way of life brings to our world and to our life. Help us understand, Lord, if there's the huge social issues and huge issues in our world are not being solved by the way of selfishness, but they would be solved more by the way of unconditional love. Lord, we see our relationships are more broken as we look at the way of selfishness and can find new life and hope with the way of unconditional love. We see that in our families, among our children, among our friends and classmates. So, Lord God, help us to be convinced of this. Lord, do what you need to convince us that this is a better way so that we can seek it in our lives, even though it leads to suffering. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. Amen. This is the table of